Our sermon this morning will be from Revelation chapter 12, so I invite you to turn there in your Bible or in the Bible in your pew. We'll stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll read the entire chapter, Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him together.
Good morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, make us to know your ways, for you are God. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth, and reveal to us yourself in your word. Lord, you are the God of our salvation, and for you we wait all the day long. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 12, one pastor said, this is not the nativity story you grew up with. But it is a nativity story all the same. I think he's right. There are no wise men, no shepherds keeping watch at night. There are angels, but they're fighting a war in heaven. There's a child, but he's not in a manger. He's before a dragon, and the dragon seeks to devour him. In this Christmas story, there's no mention of peace on earth or goodwill toward men. Instead, we read about wars and conflicts, persecution, deception, exile, and wilderness. The truth is, Revelation chapter 12 is one of the most significant chapters in all of the Bible. It's the literary and symbolic center of the book of Revelation, and what it gives us is a grand, sweeping narrative of redemptive history. It allows us to look behind the scenes at the spiritual battles that have been taking place throughout history. I like to think of it as the entire book of Revelation as the curtains getting pulled back, and we get to peer behind the scenes as to what is really going on in the universe. So we can say that this chapter gives us Christmas in cosmic perspective. Abraham Kuyper, the brilliant theologian and prime minister of the Netherlands in the early 20th century, said this: "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there, that is where the real conflict is waged." It sounds like what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." As we've seen from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, the serpent is opposed to the people of God, and the serpent has sought to annihilate God's people and God's seed. And one of the reasons our lives here on this earth are so difficult, and we experience so much pain and affliction, yes, we're sinners, and yes, we live in a fallen world, but one of the reasons is that there's a real enemy out there who seeks to harm us, who seeks to destroy us, who wants to undo everything that Christ is building here in his church. In Revelation 12, John wants us to know that the tribulation of the church is a result of this spiritual battle that is taking place. So our text this morning gives us God's perspective on the cosmic conflict that's driving history. You and I, whether you know it or not, are part of this war. And so John wants us to see what's going on behind the scenes. He wants us to be strengthened in our faith. He wants us to be encouraged so that we will persevere in this fight. So as we study this passage this morning, I want us to see three reasons for our hope. Three reasons for our hope this Christmas season. Yes, we're in a war. Yes, there's an enemy who wants to harm us, but we do have reason for hope. So reason number one, we see it in verses 1-6, Christ has won. Christ has won. To introduce the cosmic drama of redemption, John summarizes the conflict by reducing it to three main characters. Three main characters who are in a long war. We see there the woman, a dragon, and a male child. And all of redemptive history can be reduced to these three characters: the male, the dragon, and the woman. All of humanity, everyone is caught up in this battle. And you're either on the side of the woman or the side of the dragon, but nobody is neutral. This war has been raging since the very beginning, and it continues to rage. So who is this woman? We see the woman here in verse 1. I have to be very brief here with my comments. The woman is not Mary. Rather, the woman represents the entire people of God. Or you can think of the woman as faithful Israel that spans both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, how do we know that? Three reasons, real briefly. Number one, she's clothed in the sun, she has moon under her feet, and she has on her head a crown of 12 stars. This is imagery taken directly from Genesis 37, verse 9, where Joseph has a dream of the sun, moon, and stars bowing down before him. And when he explains that dream to Jacob, Jacob understands it immediately. Jacob says, "Am I the sun and your mother and your brothers to bow down before you?" And Jacob and his family represent the entire people of God. Number two, throughout the Old Testament, faithful Israel is commonly depicted as a woman, as the wife of the Lord. We see that in Isaiah 51, 54, and chapter 66. And then third, obviously, the woman alludes to Genesis chapter 3. We looked at that a few weeks ago, where we have the first promise of the gospel, namely that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So the woman represents God's people. She's pregnant. She's about to give birth. But notice, she's not alone. We also have a dragon, and that dragon stands ready to devour the child. Now, for the dragon, we don't have to guess. We know exactly who he is. John tells us in verse 9, he's the ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And notice how he's described. He's red, probably a reference to the blood of the martyrs. He has seven heads, which speaks to his wisdom and craftiness. 10 horns. 10 in the book of Revelation is a number for completeness. So this speaks to his authority and his power. And then he has 7 diadems or crowns, which signifies his claims to be a prince. Earlier we read, Paul said that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. So what John is telling us is that Satan has the appearance of complete and total authority over this world. That's what it looks like from an earthly perspective. And then in verse 4, we see that his tail sweeps down 1/3 of the stars of heaven. That could be a reference to the original rebellion when Satan took 1/3 of the angels with him and was cast out of heaven. Or it could be a reference to Daniel chapter 8:10, where stars represent believers. And these stars are swept down to the earth where they're persecuted under the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. But either way, wherever you go with that, the sign depicts the dragon as a fierce enemy of God. And notice what he's doing. He's crouching down and he's waiting to devour the woman's son. And we see this in Matthew chapter 2, where Herod tries to destroy the male children shortly after Jesus is born. So here's the point. John wants us to see that behind all the evil rulers of this world, and behind every evil government, from Pharaoh to Saul to Haman to Herod, right down to the present, is a red dragon. A personal red dragon who's seeking to devour the people of God. But praise the Lord, we don't end there. Praise the Lord for verse 5. Look at that verse. She gave birth to a male child, that's a reference to Micah 5:3, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2:9. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This child, we know, is the promised Messiah, the promised seed. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So God has preserved this woman throughout history in order to give birth to the male child, in order to give birth to the Messiah. It's to the Messiah that the nations are given, and the Messiah owns this earth as his own possession. And then John, very briefly in the second half of verse 5, summarizes Jesus' entire life and ministry. He says, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So just as the devil is about to cut off Christ from the earth, God catches him up, which is a reference to his ascension into glory, his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. So Christ has been given a name above every name. He's been given a position, a place of authority. He's been given supremacy in this universe. So what does this mean for you and me? That's the question. Well, what it means is that at the cross, Christ won a decisive victory over the devil. We tend to think of the cross in a very earthly perspective. You know, Jesus died for my sins. He died to conquer death. All of that is true. But he also died to win this cosmic victory over the devil and his fallen angels. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it talks about how the ruler of this world was cast out of heaven. And in the Gospels, Jesus talks about how he came to bind the strong man. Well, the strong man is Satan. And his work on earth was meant to limit and curtail Satan's power. That's why Martin Luther, in that famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," remember that third verse of that hymn? "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." How can one little word fell him? Well, because Christ has conquered him. Christ has won that victory over the devil. So when we celebrate Christmas, the coming of Christ into this world, we're celebrating his triumph over the devil and over these cosmic powers. And because of that, the woman can flee into the wilderness where God has a place prepared for her and will nourish her for 1,260 days. We'll come back to that in a moment. So the first reason we have for hope is Christ is won. And if Christ is won, that leads to our second reason, the devil has been defeated. So look with me at verse 7. The devil has been defeated. "Now war arose in heaven." Now this war is not referring to the war that took place at the beginning of creation, when Satan and his angels conspired against God. And it's not referring to a future war that will take place in time to come, but it's referring to the war that took place at the cross. And what John is doing here is he's giving us an ancient version of instant replay. Like watching the football game, you see the big score, or the baseball game, the big home run, and then they'll go back and they'll show it from five or six different angles, right? And they'll zoom in, they'll zoom out, you'll get to all these different perspectives. That's what John is doing here in verses 7 through 12. He's giving us a heavenly perspective of Christ's victory over the devil. Michael defends the church. This is Michael the archangel. You can read about him in Daniel 10 and 12 in Jude verse 9. And he fights to defend the people of God. And just as Jesus overcame Satan on the cross, Michael overcomes the devil in heaven. And then notice how the saints respond in verse 10. "I heard a loud voice in heaven, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." So these saints are rejoicing in heaven because the long-awaited messianic kingdom prophesied in Psalm 2 is being fulfilled. And we can rejoice for that reason as well. Now, what does Satan being cast out of heaven mean for us? What does this mean for you and I? Well, it means that the devil can no longer stand in the presence of God and make accusation against you and I. We read about that in the Old Testament, that day and night, according to Zechariah 3 and Job 1 and 2, the devil would stand before God and accuse his people to himself. He stands there before God, reminding his people of their sin and of their guilt, and how God is unjust to allow them into his presence. But not anymore, John tells us. With Christ's defeat of Satan at the cross, he's been cast out of heaven. So he no longer has access to God's heavenly courtroom. He no longer functions as the prosecuting attorney in heaven bringing charges against God's people. So what does he do? Well, he comes to this earth and he makes accusations to you and I. Maybe you've had this happen before. You're just sitting there minding your own business, and suddenly out of nowhere, this wicked image or this wicked thought pops into your mind. Or maybe you're in prayer and you're reminded of a past sin or a past memory that haunts you. And you get these feelings of guilt and condemnation. Well, if you've ever had that happen, that's the work of the enemy. That's what Paul meant in Ephesians 6 when he talked about the flaming darts of the evil one. That's what Satan does. He's the accuser of the brothers, and he loves to come to us to condemn us of our sin. And let me just say this. Those feelings of condemnation that we often feel, those are not feelings from God the Father. Feelings of condemnation and hopelessness and despair, that's not the product of the Holy Spirit. That's coming from the devil. If you're a good parent, you know you do not shame your children into obedience. And God the Father will never shame you and I to be more obedient. He'll convict us of our sin, but it's always with the goal of forgiveness and repentance. It's never to shame us. It's never to condemn us. It's never to make us feel hopeless. Right? That is the work of the devil. And church, we have to remember that though the devil has been cast out of heaven, and though he's a conquered enemy, he's still a very powerful enemy that we have to contend with. And I do wonder how many of us believe that. How many of us believe that when you look at your life and you deal with discouragement or depression or worry or anxiety, how many of us truly think that this could be the work of the devil? That behind all of that are his lies. All right, we must never forget that we are in a war. In fact, the moment you became a Christian, you were enlisted in God's army. And you were given a uniform to wear. And with that uniform comes a big bullseye right on your back. And you better believe the devil is looking at that because he's going to try to attack you. I do wonder if Christians today believe that. The other day, I purchased a book by Isaac Ambrose, a 17th century Puritan. And the title of the book says it all. Here's the title: The Christian Warrior, Wrestling with Sin, Satan, the World, and the Flesh. I mean, they just don't come up with titles like that anymore. You open it up, and the theme verse is Revelation 12:7, which we just read. And let me just give you the table of contents real quick. One chapter, Temptation in the Time of Conversion. Further Assaults by Satan. Temptation in Riper Years. Of Our Spiritual Condition, Assaults at the End of Life. And here's what he says in the introduction. Must all God's people war with devils? And the obvious answer is yes. Then consider what religion will cost you. The Christian soldier must endure hardness. Saints must be winnowed, buffeted, tried, and tempted. Wars and dangers shall be their portion, and through much tribulation they must enter the kingdom of God. What Isaac Ambrose is saying is that the theme of the Christian life is one of warfare. It's one of constant battle against an enemy who wants to destroy us. I love the way John Piper says it. He says, you have to fight for joy. Our joy in the Christian life won't come easy. It's not going to come naturally, right? We have a sin nature that wants to suppress it. We have an enemy who wants to thwart it, right? It takes struggle. It takes a fight. But that's what Christ equips us to do. Notice verse 11 of our text. How do these saints conquer? They conquer by the blood of the Lamb. When Jesus went to the cross, he conquered because he did not shrink back. He did not come off the cross, but he shed his blood to cover all of our sins. And therefore, Satan is a defeated enemy. And that's exactly how you and I conquer him as well, by the blood of the Lamb. So when the devil comes to you to condemn you or to shame you or to make you feel hopeless, how do we respond? We point to the blood of the Lamb. We don't appeal to our innocence or to our good works. We point to what Christ has done for us. But also notice they conquered by the word of their testimony, by bearing witness throughout their lives, by their words and by their deeds, by their thoughts, by how they lived their lives. These saints testified that they did not belong to this world. They belong to an eternal city whose designer and builder is God. These saints were able to conquer the devil because they knew that their most precious items in this world were not their homes or their cars or their jobs or their zip codes, but Jesus. Right? He is the most precious item in their lives. And these saints were able to do that because they did not love their lives even unto death. That's why Jesus says time and time again in the gospel that if anyone is to follow me, he must hate his own mother and father, his wife and children, and even himself, even his own life, if we're to follow him. So parents, if we want to cultivate biblical convictions in our children, if we want them to take the Bible seriously as we pray that they do, one way that we can do that is by fighting this battle, by showing them that we're willing to stand on the Word of God, we're not willing to compromise, and we're willing to make difficult decisions, even decisions that will cost us personally. But we're willing to do that because we love Christ more than we love the world. So our second reason for hope, Satan has been defeated. He's been cast down. Number three, the church will be preserved. And praise the Lord for that. The church will be preserved. Look at verses 13 through 17. Actually, jump back to verse 12. Verse 12 says, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." What a powerful verse right there. In wrestling, my coach used to yell out when there was 20 to 30 seconds left in the round, he'd yell out, "Short time, short time, short time." And that was my signal that if I was going to do anything, now's the time. Get up, do a takedown, do a reverse, but the time is running short. You need to do something. You need to act. Well, isn't it amazing that Satan knows that? He knows that his time here on this earth is short. It's limited. And therefore, he's trying to wreak as much havoc as he can in this short amount of time. He wants to take as many people down with him, right? He's engaged in a flurry of action here as the round is coming to a close. So how much more should you and I recognize the time and recognize that our lives here on this earth are short? So to prepare us for this flurry of action, John tells us that we can expect two things. We can expect persecution, and we can expect deception. Look at verse 13. "When the dragon saw that he'd been thrown to the earth, he pursued," this could be translated persecuted, "he persecuted the woman who'd given birth to the male child." He reminds me here of a mafia hit boss. You know, the guy who says, "I can't get you, but I can get your family." Well, the devil knows he can't get Christ. He's seated in the heavenlies. So he says, "Okay, I will attack your families. I will attack your offspring. I'll attack your church." And that's exactly what he does. John is warning us that between the two advents of Christ, his first and second coming, we should expect persecution. We should expect that the devil will come after us. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in the upper room. He said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Have you ever wondered why there's so much hostility toward Christians in the world? And some of it doesn't even make sense, but it's just there. Well, behind it is the dragon, is the serpent, the devil. He's the one who's instigating this hostility. And John warns that, he warns us of that reality right there in verse 13. So we can expect persecution, but we also can expect deception. Look at verse 15. "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood." Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, throughout the book, whatever comes out of someone's mouth is either truth or falsehood. So Jesus, in chapter 19, we see a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, symbolizing the truth of God's word. In chapter 11, we see fire coming forth from the mouths of the two witnesses. Those two witnesses represent the church, and this is the message of judgment and repentance that's coming out of their mouths. So here, though, we see the serpent pouring water like a flood out of his mouth. And this is the water of deception, or the flood of lies that we see in the world. And isn't it amazing how accurate this is, this text? Because when we look around the world, this is exactly what we find. The world is flooded with lies. And not only about God and about the Bible and about Christ, but about ethics, about history, about biology, about every subject under the sun, just lie after lie. And it's repeated throughout the media. It's spread through social media. And that's the world in which we live. Over the summer, when we went to Seaside for a short vacation, I remember getting out there in the ocean with Nora. And as those waves were coming, I'd say, okay, honey, just get your feet, stand strong, because these waves are going to hit us. And we need to have our feet implanted or we're going to fall down. So wave after wave would come and we'd have to get set. We'd have to get in our stance. Well, that's what God is teaching us here in his word. If we're going to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, we have to be rooted and grounded in truth. We have to be willing to stand strong. Right? We have to be willing to stand upon the word of God no matter what it costs. It's interesting that Paul describes the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth. And that's our responsibility as believers. As we shepherd and raise up the next generation, that we would preserve the truth, that we would guard the truth and pass it on to our children so that they could pass it on to their children and to their children. That's the sacred trust that we have. So John tells us we can expect persecution and we can expect deception. But again, praise the Lord that we are not left to our own devices. He helps us. He comes to our rescue. Look at the language in verse 14. I love this language here. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. This is the Exodus language of God preserving his people on the wings of eagles. We read this in Exodus 19:4. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So John is saying here, if you want to know how to persevere during this time of persecution and deception, think back to the Exodus. Think back to how God preserved his people supernaturally from Pharaoh and his armies. Think back to how God protected his people in the wilderness, how he nourished them by providing manna from heaven. John is saying, this is what the Lord will do for his people during this time of persecution. And then notice in verse 16, how the Lord takes care of the flood of lies and deceptions. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Well, we also see this in the wilderness wanderings. Remember Korah and his rebellion against Moses and how the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the rebels. And in the Song of Moses, Exodus 15, we read about how the earth swallowed up Pharaoh. So this is the language here of God protecting his people. It's the language of him saying, you will not be deceived by the serpent. I will protect and preserve my church. And then notice the reference to time, times, and half a time. In verse 6, John mentioned the 1,260 days. This is a symbolic number for a set period of time. And let me tell you why that is important for us. Because the Lord is teaching us here that this persecution and deception will not go on forever. He's saying there's a set period of time. a definite time in which I will allow my people to be persecuted, in which deception will run rampant, but it will not go beyond that time frame. There will be a time of persecution, but it will not go on forever. So whether it's 1,260 days, 42 months, or time times in half a time, this is a symbolic number for a set period of time. And that's comforting for us, because the Lord has not abandoned his people. The Lord promises to be with his people and to deliver them throughout this time period. And it reminds me of Matthew 16:18, Jesus' words, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, throughout Scripture, the church is the only institution that Jesus promises to build and to preserve forever. Every other institution will eventually fade, but not the church. And that's why our Westminster Confession of Faith in 25:5 says, "There shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will." Think about it. Jesus shed his blood for his church. He died for his church. The church, the bride, is his most valued possession. He can no more abandon or forsake the church than he can abandon or forsake himself. And brothers and sisters, that's reason for hope during this Christmas season. Christ has won that victory over the devil. The devil has been defeated, and he will preserve his church. But notice how the chapter ends in verse 17. A restatement of the dragon making war on the woman's offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, the battle continues. The battle continues to be fought, and you and I are in this battle. So what does this mean for us tomorrow morning? When you get up and you have to go to work, what does it mean that you are in this battle? Well, let me give you here three quick takeaways, three points of application. Number one, rejoice in your acquittal. Rejoice in your acquittal. If you're in Christ, you have been set free from sin, guilt, and condemnation. You can rejoice that you've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." When Satan comes and accuses you and says you're not a Christian, no Christian would ever do that or act that way, you can go back and you can rejoice in the fact that you have been acquitted by Christ. Not because of yourself, but because of him. And you can agree with him. You can say, "Yes, I am guilty. Yes, I have broken God's law, but Christ died for me." We can rejoice in our acquittal. But if you're not a Christian, we're grateful that you're here, and we pray that you do become one. But if you're not a Christian, you have no acquittal. And according to the Bible, you still stand guilty and under the wrath and condemnation of God. So our appeal to you this morning is that you would look unto Christ, that you would cry out to him, maybe for the first time. Maybe you've been coming to church your whole life and you don't know if you're a believer. Cry out to the Lord. Ask him to save you. Forsake your sin. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And I think one of the greatest promises is that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. It doesn't matter what sin you have committed, no matter how bad you think it is, Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. So we can rejoice in our acquittal. Number two, remember you live in the wilderness. This is very difficult, especially where we live. The other day I had some free time, so I'm going to go drive around Beaver Lake. I'd never driven around the whole thing. And as I drove around, I'm like, wow, these are some really nice houses around here. This is a nice place to live. And it's so easy, especially in this zip code, to get lulled into sleep by the devil. And we have to remember that we're exiles. Now, there's nothing wrong with owning a nice home. Praise the Lord that he's blessed us for that. But we have to remember that we don't belong here. Right? This is not our home. We're exiles in this wilderness. Think of Jesus, how he was tempted in the wilderness 40 days. Right? He succeeded where Adam failed. But throughout his entire life, he was tempted time after time again, all the way until the cross in Gethsemane, when he died for us. But we need to remember that this is not our home, right? We're exiles in this world. And then number three, remain vigilant. Remain vigilant. Have you ever wondered why there are so many references in the Bible to being on watch and being alert, being vigilant? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter says, resist him, firm in the faith. So ask yourself this morning, are you doing that? Are you daily taking up the full armor of God? Are you keeping watch and prayer? Are you asking the Lord to help you boldly proclaim the gospel? Are you alert to what's going on in your life? Are you keeping a watch on yourself? Or are you running into the battle without your weapons, ready to be mowed down by the enemy? Because that's the alternative. So, church, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But we have to rejoice in our acquittal. We have to remember we live in the wilderness. And we have to remain vigilant. Right? We can rejoice this Christmas season that Christ has won, that the devil has been defeated, that he will preserve his church. And that's his word for us this morning, that you and I would embrace these realities and that we would give him the glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful chapter, a chapter that gives us the full scope of the Bible in such simple signs, Lord, that even a child can understand it. Lord, enable us by your grace to live out these truths. I pray for each and every one here, Father, that if they don't know you, that they would come to saving faith, and that for those who do know you, that we would be fully equipped with the armor of God, that we would rejoice during this season, that our hope would be firmly resting in Christ. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the blood that he shed. Let us claim that blood. Father, apply that blood to our hearts, and let us live for your glory. We ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen. Church, Revelation 2:17 says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What is the hidden manna? Well, it's manna that's hidden from the world. It's not hidden from you and I. The hidden manna, quite simply, is the food that God nourishes with. Christ himself, right? Christ is the hidden manna. And the message to us this morning is, do not settle for the food that you eat, but you continue to starve. That's a lot of food during Christmas season, right? A lot of sweets. We feel like we can gain weight, maybe 10 pounds. But you eat and you eat, but you're never satisfied. Right? Well, the food that God gives us satisfies us spiritually. It satisfies us eternally. So as we come this morning, remember that. Right? This is the hidden manna that Christ has promised his church to those who conquer, to those who overcome. We don't have to settle for what the world gives us. Right? We have the true food of God right here. Let's thank him. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the true bread who's come down from heaven. Thank you, Lord, for giving your life as a sacrifice for sinners. Thank you, Lord, for shedding your blood for our sins. And Lord, as we come to this table, just as you preserved Israel in the wilderness by nourishing them with manna from heaven. We pray that you would nourish us with the hidden manna that's found in Christ. Lord, build us up in our faith. Strengthen us. We know that there's so much going on this time of year, so many distractions, so many worries, so many fears. But Lord, take all of that away through this meal. Build us up in faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.